I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In 2006, New Lion Studios released a movie called The Nativity Story just in time for Christmas. It was a very well done, very reverential retelling of the birth of Jesus. It actually had its premiere showing at the Vatican. It was the first film ever to have its premiere there. And there's a scene in the film in which Joseph and Mary pass through Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem. And Joseph is especially appalled at all of the crass money-making, the irreverence, and the noise that surrounds the great temple. It was just not at all like he had imagined it to be. And in many ways, the situation has parallels in the Holy Land today. Religious tension is always there, but religious tourism is big business in Israel. In every place where anything of biblical significance is suspected to have happened, they have erected a shrine or a chapel or a church, and they have adorned it with what to Western eyes looks like gaudy religious ornamentation. Vendors are at every site selling all kinds of religious souvenirs. Even in the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem, when you go down the steps and under the altar area to the spot where Jesus is supposed to have been born, you find that it's almost completely covered over by a decorated floor and the small round opening where you can actually see and reach through and touch the floor of the cave where Jesus was supposed to have been born. That might be a sign from heaven. Well, it's surrounded by candles and by an ornamental star. And combined with the long line of people slowly shuffling forward to see it, and then the ones who have seen it lingering there in the incense-laden atmosphere, the net effect is almost to totally obscure that simple, beautiful event that happened all those many centuries ago. And isn't it funny how whether it's in ancient Jerusalem, modern Bethlehem, or contemporary America, we can still obscure the simple, wonderful fact of Jesus' birth, even at Christmas time. But Jesus was born, and his birth really is the reason for the season, as they say. Even among Christians, there are debates and arguments about what should or shouldn't be done to celebrate Jesus' birth. I had a preacher friend who would never put up Christmas trees. I don't know why, because Martin Luther was the one who invented that whole thing, but hey, we can get into that some other time. We can even argue over which day we think Jesus was really born on. Some say, well, it couldn't have been December the 25th because shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks, and the reasoning is that it couldn't have been very cold, so it was probably sometime in the warmer months that Jesus was born. The problem is that argument really doesn't hold up. There was a constant year-round demand for sacrifices at the temple, and so shepherds, particularly in the fields around Bethlehem, were always out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks all year round. And would it surprise you to learn that the early church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus until after the year 300 AD? The fact of Jesus' birth was of immense importance to them, but the exact day of Jesus' birth, or anyone else's birth for that matter, just wasn't as important to them then as it is to us today. So those ancient Christians would have been totally mystified by our debate on whether December the 25th was Jesus' real birthday. The birth of Jesus was first declared to be an official holiday in the year 336 AD by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Based on biblical references, scholars had told him that Jesus was probably born sometime in mid to late December. And Constantine chose December the 25th because it was the pagan festival of Saturnalia. Did you hear that? For your I started to call them well-meaning. I don't think they're well-meaning at all. But for your friends who would like to throw up in your face the idea that, hey, don't you know that December 25th was really a pagan holiday? Yes, it was. Jesus took it away from them, and it's ours now. That's the bottom line to that. Constantine chose it on purpose. His purpose apparently was to try to turn the hearts of people away from paganism and to the Lord Jesus. But I want you to know that this decision was controversial among Christians even in those days. The great preacher, Christian Bishop John Chrysostom, strongly criticized Constantine for this. But the idea took hold, and December 25th became known as the day in which to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But centuries later, the English Puritans viewed the celebration of December the 25th as a non-biblical church tradition. And so for a time, when the Puritans came into power in England, they actually outlawed Christmas. They made it against the law to keep Christmas, to take December 25th off of work, or even to cook a figgy pudding on that day. Well, that certainly would take all the hassle out of December, wouldn't it? Do you ever ask yourself, is it worth it to go through all of the fuss and all of the trouble that we do to celebrate Christmas? I read about a family once who decided one year with the best of motives that they weren't going to do all the normal stuff for Christmas. They weren't going to buy gifts, they weren't going to decorate, they weren't going to have a Christmas dinner. And then they found when Christmas Day came, they were kind of depressed and disappointed. And what they realized was that the effort that they had put into preparing for Christmas was as much a part of the celebration as anything else. One Christmas, a missionary was given a gift by one of the native Christians that he ministered to, and it was a particularly colorful seashell. It could only be found on a beach many miles away. The missionary told him he couldn't believe that his friend had traveled all of that way just to bring him that seashell, and the native replied, quote, long walk, part of gift. Long walk, part of gift. Sure, we can get overbalanced, and the idea of celebrating the meaning of Christmas from our heart when it's midnight on December the 25th or 24th and you're still wrapping packages, it's a little hard to hold it where it ought to be, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that all of our efforts are wrong or wasted. Sometimes the long walk is part of the gift. It is entirely appropriate that we go to some kind of special effort to acknowledge and celebrate the birth of Jesus. Why? Because it matters that Jesus was born. Let me give you four reasons why. It matters that Jesus was born first because it really did happen. Now, I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas story. Are you ready? Here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And is that not where you thought I was going to start? I will tell you that I love the Peanuts comic strip, especially at Christmas time. Not just the specials, but the comic strip itself. Charles Schulz often addressed the celebration of Christmas in many of his comic strips, and one of them has Linus with his blanket reciting the Christmas story, this time not from Luke 2, but from Matthew 1, and he quotes the entire 17 verses of the genealogy in Matthew 1 first. And afterwards, his sister Lucy asked him, why didn't you just start with the first chapter of Genesis while you were at it? And Linus said, don't be sarcastic, 'tis the reason to be jolly. Have you ever wondered why the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy? I had a friend in college who told me that when he was in grade school, he was given a Gideon New Testament. Remember when they were allowed to do that just anywhere? And he decided, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. And then he said, I never made it past the first half of Matthew chapter 1 because he said, I thought if the whole Bible is like this, I'll never get through it. Well, he just missed the good part, didn't he? But actually, I want you to know the genealogy would have been very important to the Jewish people that Matthew was writing to in the first century. Matthew's gospel was aimed first at these Jewish people, but it's also important to people other than first century Jews too. This name is passing into history. I'm not sure how many people would be familiar with the name of the Christian preacher Myron Augsburger. He was preaching in India in 1969, and he learned about a young Hindu man who had become a Christian after reading Matthew chapter 1. Not the birth of Jesus, but the genealogy. So he was able to meet this young man, and he asked him, what was it about Matthew's genealogy that caused him to become a Christian? And this former Hindu said that for the first time he had found a religion that was actually rooted in history instead of in the elaborate mythologies of Hinduism and Buddhism. The birth of Jesus is rooted in history, in real time and space. We looked at Luke chapter 2 last week, and reference was made to Caesar Augustus and to Quirinius. These historical references tie the story of Jesus into our time and space. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in history. The birth of Jesus matters because it really did happen. The second reason it matters is because he really did come. Now, Matthew quotes down in verse 23 from the prophet Isaiah, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah also calls him, as we read a while ago, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So who was it that really did come? The scandalous claim of the gospel is that it was God who was born that day, wrapped in a human robe. I remember having a series of conversations with a young woman in a coffee shop, and she talked about, I was raised in church, and she said, somehow it came out in one of our conversations that Jesus was God. And she said, no, wait. I always heard he was the Son of God. I never heard he was God. And I remember thinking to myself, knowing the kind of church she grew up in, how many times did you sleep during the service during church? How could you miss that point? That is the whole point of the New Testament, that it was God who was born that day wrapped in a robe of human flesh. David Brickner is now the director of Jews for Jesus. And he tells about an encounter that he had as he was passing out literature to Jewish people, telling them about Jesus. Their whole purpose is to confront the Jewish people with the reality of Jesus Christ. And a Jewish skeptic approached him and challenged him. And he said, first of all, do you really believe Jesus was God? And Brickner said, well, yes, I do. And the atheist smirked at him and said, well, don't you think it's strange that God had to have his mother change his diapers for him? And he said he was totally taken aback at the man's angry tone and his irreverence. And he said, all I could manage to say was, no, I don't have a problem with it. Later he wrote this. David Brickner said, I wish I could have that moment back. Because this man didn't realize that in his sarcasm, he was actually approaching the unique truth behind the glory of the incarnation and wonder of the gospel. I would like to have told him, you have touched on the most phenomenal part of this story, something that the Jewish scriptures foretold. The prophets indicated that Messiah himself would be born a human being and that he would experience every aspect of human flesh, all in order that he might rescue his lost creation, people like you and me. More than the normal indignities of diapers, through this incredible event, Messiah became a man in order to suffer all the humiliations we humans can undergo in this life, even that he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 foretold. We read Philippians 2 a while ago. That tells us of the birth of Christ from Jesus' perspective. Verse 7 says he specifically made himself nothing. Literally, he poured himself out. And there is mystery here we will never comprehend. But after pondering this fact of the incarnation, the early church wrote this sentence: He, God, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became what he was not, man, without ceasing to be what he was, God. And the Apostle Paul concluded that at the name of Jesus, then every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The birth of Jesus matters not just because it really did happen, but also because he really did come. God was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Jesus Christ is God. The birth of Jesus matters because it really did make a difference. The King James Version of Luke 2:14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And sometimes people will cynically say, "Yeah, but look at all the wars and the suffering in this world. Other than the occasional ceasefire at Christmas, what difference has it made that Jesus was born?" Well, my friends, it has made all the difference in the world. You wouldn't want to live in this world if Jesus had never been born. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, actor James Stewart's character is shown what his town would have been like if he had never been born. What he found was that despite of all his difficulties and his struggles, his life had had a profound and good effect on everybody he had known. Wouldn't we all like to have that kind of assurance? But in a much, much greater way, the birth of Jesus changed our world forever and for the good. For all its problems, for all its sin, you would not want to live in this world if Jesus had never been born. Because Jesus has been born, we have, first of all, the sanctity of life. Life was cheap in the ancient world. Slaves were killed sometimes by the hundreds on the whim of their masters. Gladiators were forced to fight animals or each other to the death in arenas specifically for the entertainment of thousands of people. When soldiers would rather die on the battlefield than be captured, it wasn't necessarily bravery that motivated them. They knew that soldiers who were defeated and captured in battle were often made to fight in the arenas until they died horrible deaths. And being born did not guarantee you life or the love of your parents. After a child was born, it was presented to its father, and the father would literally take the baby in his hands and raise it up. If he did that, all was well. But if the father looked at the baby and turned away, then one of several things was done to the baby. The baby was exposed to the elements and left to die. The baby was abandoned to animals, or even turned over to a man who made his gruesome living by disposing of unwanted babies. Men were promiscuous with multiple women and slaves, and abortion and infanticide were the order of the day until Jesus was born, until God became a little baby thing. Suddenly, by that one scandalous act, God had declared human life to be sacred, even babies, even slaves. And so the followers of Jesus began rescuing exposed, abandoned babies, raising them as their own. They began caring for the needs even of slaves. Believers in Jesus began to turn away from the practice of abortion. Eventually they founded orphanages, homes for boys and girls without parents. No longer was life seen as disposable and cheap among Christians. Because Jesus was born, we began to understand that life is sacred. It matters that Jesus was born. If Jesus had never been born, we would not have had the elevation of women. There are so many who say, well, the New Testament is against women. People who say that do not understand what life was like for women in ancient times. Even so-called enlightened individuals held women in contempt. The philosopher Aristotle wrote that a woman was somewhere between the level of a slave and a free man. And given how much slaves were looked down on then, that really wasn't saying much. In Greek and Roman society, wives were considered the property of their husbands. Husbands could even kill their wives with no legal penalty incurred. Men routinely sought out prostitutes for enjoyment, obtained courtesans for appearances at court. Think of them as high-priced call girls. And all the while, wives were for the purpose of having legitimate children and the running of your household. In India, even into the 19th century, when a man died, his widow was thrown onto his funeral pyre, either willingly or involuntarily. Christian missionaries protested and agitated with the authorities until the practice was finally halted. Things changed for women after Jesus was born in areas where Christianity held sway. They changed because Jesus was born. Charles Spurgeon told about a Hindu woman who said, "Surely your Bible must have been written by a woman because it says so many kind things for women." Our pundits never refer to us but in reproach. The Bible says Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus treated women with respect. He allowed women to learn from him when no other rabbi would allow women to learn in that way. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to women, even though in Jewish society they were considered unreliable witnesses in a court of law. The New Testament commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did he do that, guys? By giving himself for her. The New Testament commands men not to be harsh with their wives. Because Jesus was born, the position of women in the world was elevated. Because Jesus was born, it made a difference in terms of slavery. Now, may I say to you, whether you believe this or not, there is more slavery in the world today, right now, than there has ever been before. I challenge you to research that. You say, "Well, not here." No, thank God. But you hear about these things, human trafficking? There's so much that's going on, quote, under the radar. Some have criticized Christianity for not calling for an immediate revocation of slavery in the Roman Empire. For Christianity to have called for an immediate and outright end to slavery in the first century would have brought down the wrath of the Roman Empire and branded Christians as enemies of the social order. I would also note in passing, I am not for slavery, and may I say my own personal record about slaveholding is impeccable. But slavery was different in the Roman Empire. It wasn't based on skin color. You could sell yourself into it. You could work yourself out of it. It was still an awful, awful thing. But it was not exactly like slavery in our own American history. It was part of the economic fabric of the Roman Empire. If Christians had spoken out against it like modern day people think they should have, they would have been branded traitors, enemies of the social order. But like a computer virus infects a computer, or a real virus infects a body, amen? The teaching of the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and the world, and it sowed the seeds for slavery to be overturned in those areas where Christianity held sway. Believers in Jesus called each other's brother and sister, whether they were master or slave or not. And while it is true historically that there have been some Christians who supported the idea of slavery and even owned slaves, it is also true that slavery in the West was ended in large part due to the efforts of Christian activists. William Wilberforce of England was a Christian. He worked for decades to overturn the slave trade in England long before the Civil War in our own country. Famous English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke out against slavery, even though he knew it would cost him audience here in the Americas. And here in America, 2/3 of the members of the abolitionist society were Christian ministers. The birth of Jesus made a difference because now we have charitable works of compassion and mercy. Historians have noted that before Jesus was born, the ancient world left little trace of any organized charitable efforts. When Jesus came, he ministered to the poor and the needy, the sick and the lowly, and he taught his followers to do the same. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a powerful story Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10. And he taught us what it means in practical ways to love our neighbor. Ironically, there is a modern charity that uses the word Samaritan in their name. And they once advertised for volunteers, but stipulated, quote, non-religious workers are preferred. And yet their very name came from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there are good charitable efforts today outside of Christian circles, but it is a historical fact that Christian charities came first, and Christian charities have always stood out. Christians have founded orphanages and hospitals, hospices. Modern names like the Salvation Army and even Mother Teresa are synonymous with charity. Christians run soup kitchens, missions, and thrift shops in nearly every community. And when is the last time you've ever heard about an atheist hospital? And why would you ever want to go there anyway? The birth of Jesus made a difference in terms of education. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Judaism has always emphasized the written word. The roots of our modern education movement go back to the Reformation, especially to one John Calvin. The Reformers believed that the only way vital spiritual life can be sustained was for people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. That's not original with me, but that's so good, I'm going to read it again. The only way for vital spiritual life to be sustained is for people to read the Bible for themselves. So teaching people to read was a very important part of Christian work. Missionaries would work for decades in cultures with no written language. And first they'd create an alphabet, and then they'd make a dictionary, and then they would labor to translate the scriptures into this new written language. Our own missionaries we've supported for over 2 decades have worked for most of that time. And finally, what a fantastic life work it is. They translated the New Testament into the language of the Takwani people of Mozambique, Africa. And they did exactly all those same things. They had to create the alphabet, create the dictionary, and then labor to translate the New Testament into this new written language. In America, all but one out of the first 123 colleges and universities in the United States had Christian origins. I think that's incredibly ironic, given how hostile the university campus can be to Christianity today. Time fails to talk about the impact of the Christian and biblical worldview on things like the scientific method. The first scientists were Christians who believed that God had made the universe with ordered laws and that we could discover them if we observed. Then there's the free enterprise system and the work ethic. art and music and literature, even our own American system of government, which was modeled loosely on Presbyterian church government. The fact is, Christ's birth has made a colossal difference in the world we live in. But more than that, it matters that Jesus was born because it really does matter to you right now, personally. The Bible says before we trusted in Christ, we're described as without God and without hope in the world. Before we met Jesus, the Bible says we were people that sat in darkness. After his coming, we saw great light, Matthew 4. Christmas is not just about a star that somehow led wise men to a baby. The prophets of old foretold of a star, capital S, that was to come out of Jacob, and a scepter that shall rise in Israel. Jesus is that star. He rightfully wields that scepter. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you're honest with yourself, would you answer the question, am I walking in light or am I walking in darkness? Would you answer that in a positive way? Is there darkness in your soul, in your heart? At Christmas time, we put up all kinds of lights. And I have to say, I love them. I will tell you that on Christmas Eve, after we got done with Christmas at my brother's house, it was suddenly discovered that I had forgotten 8 of my wife's family's Christmas presents. Because it's so much cheaper than alimony, I drove back to Linton. I got the Christmas presents for my wife, and I came back. Now, she told me, now, you don't have to do that. But I did. Now, can I tell you, as I drove back and then drove back up to Indianapolis, there was a part of me inside, the little kid, I got to see all the Christmas lights. It was great. I hate the fact that my youngest grandson goes to bed at 6 o'clock at night. He can't stay up late enough for me to take him through the park yet. Someday I'm going to sneak him out and show him the Christmas lights. There's all these wonderful lights, but here's the thing, don't observe Christmas and miss the light of Christmas. Jesus is the light of Christmas. It is believing in him that lets his light into your soul. This is so astonishing to me. But after Orville and Wilbur Wright first achieved flight, from ancient times, men have fantasized what would it be like to fly. And Orville and Wilbur Wright finally made their history-making flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, on December 17, 1905. And they wrote home about their successful flight. We flew. As a P.S., they added that they would be home in a few days. Somehow, the letter ended up in a Dayton, Ohio newspaper, and they printed a small story with this headline, quote, prominent bicycle merchants to be home for Christmas. The editors of that paper had completely missed or deliberately ignored the event which was of greatest importance. Don't do that with Jesus. You can do all of the Christmas stuff and still be sitting in darkness and without hope and separated from God by sin. I heard Pastor Tom Savage of Sugar Creek Baptist Church, as fine a man as I have ever met in my life. He told about how he came to Christ. He said he was a young man. He'd grown up in a good church. He said one day, walking out of work, another fellow that went to the same church asked him, Tom, when did you get saved? And he said, I kind of was at a loss. I thought to myself, when did I get saved? He said, I spent about 6 months trying to convince God that I was saved. And he said, I finally had to admit that I wasn't. And I humbled myself and called on the name of the Lord Jesus and asked him to save me. Jesus is far more than the baby in the manger. He's also the Savior on the cross, and he is the Lord risen from the tomb. He was born for a purpose. And what was that purpose? That Christ might die for our sins according to the Scriptures and be buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you receive him, if you believe in his name, then he will forgive your sins and make you a child of the living God. And I can't think of a greater Christmas present than that. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, I pray that two things might be accomplished this morning. First of all, for every Christian here, we pray, God, help us to see beyond all of the bric-a-brac and all of the hurry and the hassle and distraction and realize what a fantastic thing it is that Jesus has been born. And if there's someone here today, oh God, maybe he has been doing all the Christmas stuff. Maybe he's been doing all the church stuff. But we can even do church and miss Jesus. Oh God, what a tragedy. We pray that you would speak to our hearts just now. It's time for us to respond to you. Move in our hearts, and may we respond to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.